So a little over a year ago, we began a journey through the book of Acts. It's a book that's all about the history of the early church. If you want to know about the earliest Christianity, what it looked like, what people were doing, what people believed, this is a great book to go to. Well, this morning we're in chapter 28, so we finally come to the end of that journey. But I think you'll see that instead of it being an end, hard stop, it's really more of a continuation. And as I read this and as we go into this, I think you'll see what I mean. So Acts 28, let's read verses 11 through 31. We are picking up where the Apostle Paul has been shipwrecked on the island of Malta, headed to Rome. And Luke writes, "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome itself, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect,'" and he's referring to Christianity, with regard to Christianity, "we know that everywhere it is being spoken against.' When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord." 3 points this morning as we wrap up this book. We're going to look at a promise fulfilled, a hope explained, and a mission inherited. So a promise fulfilled. We're at the very end of a 28 chapter book of history. And Luke has arranged this in the way that we read most books, which is chronologically. And that leads to some really cool stuff. Is when you get to the end of the book, what you can literally do is go back in the earlier chapters of Acts, and you can see promises that God gave or that Jesus gave all the way back in the beginning. And you can read on to say, how do these promises play out? What do we actually see happening? So I invite you to look at the first chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to remind you of the context that when we start the book of Acts, Luke is picking up the second of a 2-volume set. The same Luke, the physician, has written the Gospel of Luke, basically chronological life of Jesus. And now Acts picks up where the book of Luke left off. So Jesus has already died on a cross. Jesus has already risen from the dead. Acts picks up. Jesus is alive. And for 40 days, he's going around Judea and even Galilee and different places. And he's proving himself alive. And then right off the bat, we run into this promise in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "I'm going back to the Father. And it's going to be to your advantage that I go away and leave you. I'll be in heaven. You'll be on earth. And they say, how in the world can that be to our advantage to have our rabbi, our teacher, our savior gone? And he says, well, because when I go, I will send the Spirit. And we read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you, my apostles, my disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. And if you've been here, you may have realized that Acts 1:8 kind of forms a structure, an outline for how the book of Acts actually plays out. So in Acts chapter 2, the very next chapter, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples and they preach in Jerusalem. Then Acts chapter 8, because of persecution and other factors, there's a famine. The believers are driven out of Jerusalem and they're witnessing now in Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus said. And then in Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch is the first to actually commission official missionaries and say, we're sending you to the ends of the earth with this gospel. And so we see throughout this book of Acts that God is fulfilling this promise. A, to send the Holy Spirit, and B, to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel. He's fulfilling it chronologically, but at the same time, he's fulfilling it racially and ethnically. And what I mean by that is, if the gospel is now going to go to the ends of the earth, what that means is a kernel of Jesus' promise is the church, the gospel, Christianity, is not going to be this primarily Jewish thing that's just a part of Jewish subculture. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to become a Jew or you have to have been born a Jew. It's actually going to be predominantly a Gentile thing. And we see throughout this book that God is making good on this promise. The church is going to be multiracial, multi-ethnic. The church is going to be global. We actually see God explicitly teaching this to Peter, you know, one of the foremost apostles. He's sitting there thinking like, this has to be a Jewish thing. This has to be a Jewish thing. This has to be a Jewish thing. And then he sees this vision three times, right? And God lets down this sheet with all these clean and unclean animals in it. And this voice says, rise, kill and eat. And he says, well, I can't eat the unclean animals. And God says, what I've called holy, you don't call unholy. And then at the end of this vision three times, Peter gets it like, oh, he's not really talking about animals. He's talking about people. And God is telling me as a Jew, as a full-blooded Jew, proud of my Jewish heritage, do not call any person unclean. And this is his conclusion. Chapter 10, verse 35, he says, truly, I understand God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him is acceptable to him. And so the gospel moves forward, not just geographically expanding, but expanding into new races, new ethnicities, new people groups, along with the new places. But as we talk about this promise fulfilled, I want to zoom in a little bit tighter on this one figure, Paul. And if you remember way back in chapter 9, where he's Saul, the persecutor of the church, and Jesus first meets him and calls him and says, leave that behind. Leave your religion behind. Leave your self-righteousness behind. Leave all of that behind. Come and follow me. Jesus makes this promise back there in chapter 9. He says, you are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And by the way, you notice that theme again of multiracial, multiethnic. And also, God doesn't care about status. The gospel will be preached to the lowest of the low, and the gospel will be preached in the courts of kings. It just doesn't matter because God loves all of them. OK, but we zoom in even tighter. And you remember there's this day. What led to Paul being in Rome in the first place is there's this day where he goes back to Jerusalem with this financial gift for the church that's struggling. And he goes into the temple just to worship. He gets arrested. He gets falsely accused. He gets bound. And in this series of trials and imprisonment, an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And he says, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, there's a day coming where you're going to testify about me in Rome. OK, so now we come to the last chapter of the book of Acts. And where's Paul? He's in Rome. And what is he doing? Well, he's living under house arrest, but he's waiting for this opportunity to see Caesar and to make his appeal. So one of the big themes that we're meant to see here when we come to the end of the book of Acts is simply this. Jesus Christ has the power and the authority and the integrity to always keep his promises. And there are many times that we look at scripture or look at promises that even have been made to us or have been made to the church in general today. And we say, Lord, I don't see when or how you're going to make good on that promise. It does not compute in my mind how you can get from where my life is now to where you've promised. And what Luke has been showing us all throughout that book, all throughout this book, is because God is sovereign and because God is good, he always, always makes good on his promises. If he says something is going to happen, we may not know when or how, but we know it's not a matter of if. It's never a matter of if. And you see in our text what this confidence did for Paul when he hears this promise and says, I believe, you know, God has made me this promise. I'm going to stand before Caesar. What does that confidence in God's sovereignty and God's plan do? It refines his whole life down to one thing. He's thinking, if I can trust God this much with my life, then I just want to know and share him. Like, if this Jesus is the yes and amen and the answer to all of God's promises, then I want to make my life all about this Jesus. And then his confidence in the promise of God actually gave him the boldness and the courage to live for what he said he made his life about. And that's point number one, a promise fulfilled. And again, the promise fulfilled. Paul is in Rome awaiting his opportunity to stand before Caesar, having preached the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. Now with point two, I want to come back to chapter 28 and I want to look at this a little more closely. OK, so this is a hope explained. Promise fulfilled, now hope explained. And here's where I get this. Let me set the scene for you. If you didn't understand as I read through this, Paul is now in Rome. He's living under house arrest. So what this means is he's probably not literally renting a whole house because Rome was very expensive to live in. But he's probably renting a room of someone's house. And at all times, one of Caesar's own Praetorian guard, Imperial guard, is chained wrist to wrist to Paul. And he's not free to necessarily come and go as he pleases, but the Bible clearly indicates he's permitted to have guests. And so all these guests are coming to him and they're saying, oh, Paul, tell us what you believe. So, you know, talk to us. Tell us about your adventures or whatever. And you notice a couple days into this, he's just arrived, but he invites the Jewish leaders of the city. He says, I want you to come and I want to talk to you. And so they come, and this is interesting. They actually say, we've heard about Christianity. We've heard negative things about Christianity, but we actually haven't heard about you, Paul. And Paul's maybe even surprised by that, that these letters haven't raced ahead of him and gotten to the church in Rome where they're like, hey, watch out for Paul. He's this big, bad dude bashing Judaism. So they're like, we're curious because we actually haven't heard about you. We have heard of this thing that you believe, but we're not sure where we land on it. So they literally ask him, can you explain to us your sect? Because like someone coming to you today and saying, I hear some bad stuff in the news about Christianity, but I don't know where I land. Can you explain to me what Christianity is all about? I mean, Paul's like, this is awesome. This is what I always do. You know, I love this. Sure, I'll talk to you about this. And now here's where I get this second point of a hope explained. So when Paul starts giving them the background of how did I end up in Rome in the first place, He explains this arrest and notice his statement in verse 20. He says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. You say, the hope of Israel, what is he talking about? Well, very simply, the hope of Israel is the hope of salvation through a promised Messiah. And no matter where you pick up the Old Testament and start reading, you know, you could be reading in the Law of Moses. You could be reading a prophet. You could be reading poetry in the Psalms, and you see it time and time again coming back to this idea that there's a day coming when God is going to send a special anointed king, the Messiah, and he's going to make everything right. He's going to rescue us if we need to be rescued. He's going to restore us. He's going to bless our lives. If we need literal physical resurrection at the end of time, he'll even raise us from the dead. And we've seen throughout the book of Acts that this is the message that Paul's preaching every chance he gets to go to a new town and sneak into the synagogue and get his 5 minutes of conversation where he can stand up and say something. So, for example, Acts 13, he stands up there and he says, brothers, you are looking for forgiveness and freedom through the Messiah. And he says, and I'm here today to tell you that this eternal life that's promised in your law and your prophets, I'm talking about Judaism, I'm not talking about Christianity. What's promised in Judaism, he says, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. and everything you want. This freedom, this forgiveness, this life. Jesus is the source of all of it. Or let me come at this from another angle. So the Jews are reading their Old Testament, and they're faithful to read the Old Testament. And again, no matter where they read, they're coming to this conclusion. All of this is pointing to something or to someone. Who is it? Well, they would say, well, it's the Messiah. But who is it? We don't know. And Paul comes along and says, why am I in chains? It's because I know who the hope of Israel is. I know this someone that all of this is pointed to. And now I want to talk to you about him. And he basically says, in essence, here is he's sitting under house arrest. He's telling these Jews, you need to stop waiting and stop watching for this Messiah. You need to open your eyes and open your ears and open your hearts to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you've waited for. He is the hope of Israel. So look back at verse 23 for a moment. So he's invited all these Jews to come and hear this message. And they're like, OK, you want to know what Christianity is all about? Here's what Christianity is all about. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. What's Paul doing? It's point two, a hope explained. He's saying you have this nebulous hope, a beautiful hope, but without specifics, without details, without really pinning it down. And he says, and that's what I want to do for you. And we've said this many times throughout this series, but part of what's so beautiful about this to me is Paul saying Christianity is not some new cult or sect or religion that just came out of nowhere in the first century. It's not new. In fact, there's nothing about Christianity that contradicts or that deviates from the Hebrew scriptures. All those books of the Old Testament, we would call it today. Nothing. Nothing contradicts. Nothing deviates from. Paul's point is Christianity is the culmination of and the fulfillment of everything that you've read up to this point. So you got to love this, that Paul's message is never, hey, don't worry about the Old Testament. Who cares about the Old Testament? We have a new thing that supplants that because it's just better. Well, it's better because it's more. It's better because it's fulfillment of. And he's saying in a thousand different ways, you know, would you love to spend all day with Paul? You know, it says from morning to evening, he's expounding from the law of Moses and the prophets, Jesus. And I love that because that's what our church is all about. No matter where you open your Bible, and it could be Genesis, it could be Isaiah, it could be Song of Solomon, it could be something explicit like a gospel that's about Jesus, but it's all about Jesus. And this is what Paul's doing. He's saying, look at these pictures, look at these prophecies, look at these stories. It all leads you to hope in one person, Jesus of Nazareth, as God's forever king. And I say, okay, that's awesome. Why does that matter to you? Why does that matter to me? Well, two things I thought of. One is that people often ask me a question like this or a series of questions like this. How can I trust the Bible? You know, how do we know that the Bible is reliable? How can I know that it's really God's word? How can we know that Christianity is the right interpretation of it? Because, you know, everybody has their different interpretations. And those are all fair questions. You know, I want to know those answers to this. I don't believe this because I just blindly believe it. Well, those are not questions one should ask. We just believe. It's fine to ask, why should I believe it? Why should I think that this is reliable? Do you understand? This is a big part of what Paul is doing as he speaks to these Jews. He's saying, okay, essentially you're asking me, why is Christianity reliable? We're hearing all this negative stuff that you're starting this branch of Judaism that's so far off, it's not to be trusted, but you're saying I should trust it. Why? And Paul goes right back to their book, the Old Testament, and says, let me show you why. So this is what I encourage you to do all the time. Go back to the Old Testament. Read the stories. Read the prophecies. Read the law even. Look at these different pictures like a temple where a sacrifice is being made for sin, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty. And you ask yourself, what is that all pointing to? You know, then you come to the life of Jesus and, you know, you see dozens and dozens of these pictures and prophecies being fulfilled in this one man, Jesus. And to Paul's point, Jesus isn't springing up out of nowhere. He's the one being forecasted in a thousand different ways. It's kind of like this, okay? We're just flying to Chicago this week. What gives you any confidence to get on the plane that you're getting on? You're at Denver International. There are probably, there are at least over 100 gates on the three concourses. Why do you get on the one plane you get on? You're like, there's 100 planes and a lot of them look identical. And the other ones that aren't identical, they look similar, right? So why do you get on one plane and not another? Well, you go back and look at some of these clues. This matches the airline I registered with. That's a good start. You know, it's the gate number is the same. The actual flight number is the same. I talked to other people getting on the plane and they think that it's going to the Bahamas and that's where I'm trying to go. So you read clues. You don't just, Christians just don't know. We just get on planes and we hope that they're going to the Bahamas. And Paul never just throws it out there and says, this is my hope. You should believe it, too. He's explaining it. That word expounding is like a really deep word. He's unpacking it for them. He's like, you deserve an explanation. Look at all these things that line up. It's the right airline. It's the right ticket number. It's the right gate. It's everybody else that is they're going there. As you look at the fact that Jesus is fulfilling dozens and dozens and dozens of different prophecies and pictures, you're only left with a few options for how you explain that. The fact that the whole Bible points to Jesus is either a coincidence, it's a sham, or it's a grand design. And I think those are just about your only three options. It could be a coincidence. You could be reading this stuff and you could say, I conclude that all these dozens of pictures and promises and prophecies being fulfilled by one first century Jewish man born in Bethlehem, it's pure coincidence. Okay, so you're saying, I know it's a statistically impossible fluke, but it's a fluke nonetheless. I believe it's a coincidence. And you can land there. Option two, it's a sham. So you can look at this and say, I see these pictures, I see these prophecies, but I conclude that the prophecies were actually written after the fact, and that's really easy to do. So you just wait until what happens, and then you write a book like Isaiah, and you pretend like you wrote it 600 years earlier. So it's a sham. It's a lie. And there are a lot of people that believe that. But that belief puts you on the wrong side of history because a lot of geology and a lot of history and a lot of other writing. You have a problem if a book 600 years before Jesus is quoting Isaiah. And you're like, I know that book was written 600 years before because it's secular. But it's quoting the book that you said wasn't written way back there. So you have a historic problem. Do you realize that most of these prophecies were written between 600 and 1500 years before the coming of Jesus? That's not a sham. That's not a coincidence. I land on it's a grand design. That there's one author, one agent behind all of this. And he's intentionally showing you all these different threads that come together in one hope. And this is what Paul's doing. Is he's going to the law, he's going to the prophets and saying, let me explain this hope. It's your hope. It's the hope of Israel. It's the hope of nations. So that's why I think it's important. Number one is because it helps you understand how reliable the word of God that you read and that you study and that you believe and that you try to follow, how reliable that book is. A second reason why I think it matters to us is because it's training us to put our ultimate hope in Christ only. And I know a lot of you sitting here would say, I do that. I put my ultimate hope in Christ. But let me show you just a little subtle and dangerous nuance with our hope. Because I want to ask you, what kind of hope do you put in Jesus? Christianity today is often referred to as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic, just do good things and God will accept you. Therapeutic, this is what I'm explaining here in a second. Deistic, God made us. I believe in God. He's far off. He doesn't interact with my life. But the kind of hope that Christians often have is we think, my stuff in my life stinks. My marriage stinks. My finances stink. My job stinks. My kids' behavior stinks. And we go through all these things and then we come to Jesus and say, can you make me feel better about myself? I hope in you to make me feel better. So we're treating God like a therapist. You're supposed to make me feel better. And what I love about what Paul's doing is he's saying, yes, okay, yes, to some degree, the Bible does that. But it's built on the foundation of something completely different. The foundation is, what is Paul preaching about? The kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, you don't come to Jesus and say, not everything in my life is going well. Can you fix it? Can you make it better? You come to Jesus and you say, you know what? I accept the fact that you are the King forever. That you're the Alpha and Omega. You're the beginning and the end. You're the cornerstone. You're the centerpiece of God's entire story. And I'm not coming to you asking you to make me feel better about something in my life as if you are supposed to get on board with my plans and tweak some stuff in my life so my plans happen and I feel happy. I'm coming to you as the King, and I want my plans to just fall into and become a part of your plans. So it's about you. It's not about me. And that's where you find ultimate hope. When you say God is doing this big thing because God is this big being who loves you and who made you and who gave himself for you. And my hope is going to be found not in getting him to give me therapy for 5 minutes a day as I eat my daily crumb. My hope will come as I pour myself into this one who is the King of God's kingdom forever, whether I accept it or don't. And that brings us to a mission inherited. So a promise fulfilled, a hope explained, a mission inherited. Look at verse 30 again. These closing two verses of the entire book. Luke writes, Paul lived there 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And we're done. And you think, okay, and what do you think about the ending? I mean, especially if you've been tracking with us through the book of Acts, what do you think about that ending? And I think it's such a fascinating ending. One, Luke is basically concluding his second book, his second volume, with this theme. He's basically saying, Paul is chained, the gospel is not. You see that? Paul is chained, the gospel is not chained. So, where is Paul at the end of Acts? He's living under house arrest. He's literally chained to a Roman soldier 100% of the time. But do you know what Paul says over in... So he's going to start writing books now. Okay, Philippians, for example. All these books that we read. By the way, it's fascinating if you're going through the book of Acts historically to jump over and say, oh, it's right about here that Paul was writing this letter to this church. And you start seeing all this interplay between the things that he's saying to churches and the experience of his own life. And this is one of those instances. So over in Philippians 1, 12 and 13, he starts off writing this letter to a church in Philippi that he planted years earlier. And he's saying, hey, don't feel sorry for me. Things have worked out really well for me, as he's chained to a soldier. OK, you're like, what do you mean things have worked out really well for you? He says, he's like, seriously, I you can't believe this. Everything is playing out in my life to serve to advance the gospel. Let me give you a specific example. He says, as of today, the entire Praetorian Guard, every single one of Caesar's soldiers has heard the gospel. How cool is that? He's like, I got chained to one soldier after another, and after 2 years worth of 6-hour shifts, everybody's heard the gospel. There isn't anybody in the Imperial Guard who doesn't know about Jesus and what he's done for them. And so I think the first thing that we're meant to see in the way that Luke concludes this is he's saying it is impossible to chain up and lock away the gospel. Not that it's hard. He's saying it's impossible. You know, restraining the gospel is like squeezing a water balloon. And the harder you squeeze it here and you're like, I'm going to shut this and boom, it comes, you know, comes out over here. And you're like, I'm going to squeeze that now. And it comes out over here and you can't do it. And even Caesar and Rome found this out, working in collaboration with the Jews. Nobody could shut this thing up. It just oozes out everywhere. So that's the first cool thing about this conclusion. The second cool thing about this conclusion is basically Luke leaves his story unfinished. And you say, unfinished? What do you mean? Well, what have the last several chapters that we've been studying, what have they been about? They've been all about Paul getting to Rome so that what? So that he can stand before Caesar. And all of a sudden it's like, and after 2 years of this, he, you know, preached the gospel to everyone who came to him, and he kept preaching the gospel, and the gospel was unhindered. we're done. So you, if you're sitting there like me, you're like, so what happened? How did it play out? Did he get to preach the gospel to Caesar or not? Did he get to testify before Caesar or not? And Luke's like, well, I'm not even interested in answering that question. You know why? Because the title of my book is not The Life and Times of St. Paul. The title of my book is The Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. And I believe he's intentionally leaving his book open-ended because he's inviting his readers. He's inviting you to continue to write chapters of the same story. Acts of the followers of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And that's why I call this point three a mission inherited. Now, I'm a couple minutes away from finishing. This is sermon 42 on the book of Acts. If you didn't hear anything else, hear this. The book of Acts is history, and it's true history. So I love it when, you know, even a history teacher comes and says, I never really understood this passage until, you know, I saw that it was this God in Ephesus and how at that time this guy was in power. And it just all made sense to me. And I saw something I never saw before. And I think that's cool. That's fun. And I like to hear stuff like that because it's history and it's true history and it's great history. It's fun history. But we're not here to learn new and interesting facts. That's not what church is about. We are here to ask God to transform our lives. We are here to ask God, would you give me a mission that's as radical as the mission you gave to Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas and Aquila and Priscilla and all these other men and women? Would you do that for me? Would you do that in my day? We're here to ask God, would you use me through the power of your Spirit the way you used some of those people way back there? And so my question in closing is, how much have you changed in response to the book of Acts? And I'm particularly talking to you, those of you who have been here for a long time, but you can open that up to the whole word and say, as I hear these stories about early Christianity, early church, and what they believed in and what they depended on and what they were living for, okay, so how much has your love grown for the gospel, for the church, for the lost that are around you? How much do you see your love growing and overflowing? How much have you adapted your priorities, your schedule, your giving to say, this is what I see people who, you know, people that are on fire for God, this close to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, this is what they gave themselves for. Is that what I'm giving myself for? How much have you grown to hunger and thirst for the presence and power of the Spirit in your life where you say, Lord, I don't even want to do this on my own. There's no decision. There's no act. There's no word that I would wish to engage in without the power of your Spirit breathing that thing in me and through me. See, because we don't want to be verses 26 and 27. And this is part of where Paul's landing with these Jews. He's like, great, so you've heard it. You've seen it. It did something in your hearts. But what did you let it do? You saw it, but did you really see it? You heard it, but did you really hear it? It touched your heart, but it didn't really go in deep and transform you. And his answer for a lot of the Jews is no. No, you just let it sit on the surface and ultimately not do anything for you. And one of my heart's passions, and was talking to some of the other pastors this week and last week about this, is that we not get to the end of a sermon or a Bible study or a gospel community group or a book of the Bible and just be like, yeah, that was interesting. I learned some new things. That's pretty cool. Sure, learn some new stuff. I hope you're learning some new things. But what are we doing with it? How are we letting it shape and transform us? Because that's what it's about. Not information, but transformation. And to that end, let me just give you four real simple points. I'm talking about us inheriting a mission from Jesus and from the early church. Number one, or A, in your notes, what is the essence of that mission? Do you understand that the essence of your life's mission, if you're a follower of Jesus, is the same as every other Christian? Do you understand that? That as much as you think, I'm so different from that other Christian, like she could never relate to me. Well, at the end of the day, you have the exact same mission. Now, the specific details, again, of like when and where and how you will flesh out that mission may be very different, but the mission is the same. And the mission is Acts 1:8. You are called, like anyone else, to be a witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth. You're called to give your life sharing the gospel, treasuring the gospel, loving Jesus, telling others about Jesus, to where you're saying, I love and trust and treasure God so much, it instinctively overflows from my life. And as I shared with you a few weeks ago, your life is about a lot more than just a good marriage, a good home, good kids in a good school, good job, good financial stability. Your life is about a good God. Your life is about a good God who loves you and gave himself for you and said, I've been doing this way back here before you were born. I'll be doing this way after you die and come to be with me. I'll be doing it forever. Calling people in to receive forgiveness and freedom and grace and life transformation. By the way, do you realize, can you admit this to yourself, that most of what you do in a typical day is, as far as the Bible is concerned, is probably completely negotiable and even optional? Like, you could do it or not do it, and it wouldn't be obeying or disobeying God. But how much of our life gets sucked up with all that stuff that we could do or not do? And we're like, I've got to have this. I've got to do this. I've got to save this. I've got to build this into my life. And Jesus is over here like, no, that is not the fine. You want to do that? Fine. Because, again, it's optional. But is your life about the essence of my mission? So why don't we do that more? Or why don't we do that at all? Be the enemies of the mission. The reality is, I can't answer this question for you. I don't know what the enemies are for you. I don't know why it's difficult to make this what my life and what your life is all about. But I'll suggest a couple things that one or more of these may touch on you, because these are things that I hear as a pastor fairly often. One people will say, you know, for me, it's just a fear issue, fear of man. I'm embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed of Jesus. I'm embarrassed that I would trip over my words, that I wouldn't know the answer to a question that a friend of mine is bringing up. And I'd be kind of left looking stupid, or, you know, I'd fail that person because they're asking me an honest question about the Bible and I let them down. So maybe it's fear. For some, maybe it's, if you're being honest, it's apathy, or it's you have a calloused heart. And I'm not saying you don't love God. I'm not saying you don't care about other people. But this idea of there are others dying and going to hell today, what has God called me to do to chase them and to at least give them the hope that I already possess? And it doesn't cross your mind because you just think, at the end of the day, I don't care that much. And some of you I've talked to, you're even praying like, Lord, I see that as a problem. You know, I don't want to, you know, if you have a callus, it's like, you know, maybe I've been burned and that callus builds up in my finger. Now that callus doesn't feel, that callus is not sensitive. And some of you are saying, I want a sensitive heart to follow Christ and to make my life about that. But if I'm being honest, I don't feel it right now. I kind of touched on this, but a perceived lack of education or expertise that you think, like, you know, paid pastors, they should be evangelizing for all of us because they know so much. Well, we don't. We just went to seminary for a couple years. And most of what we're able to say today is not because of seminary. It's because of life experience. It's because of conversations that didn't go well and you learn from them. Maybe it's just that your focus and goals are so culturally influenced, you never really think about living for the great mission of Christ. You just see, this is what everyone around me is living for. And before you know it, you're swept up in that current, and that's your life too. But whatever that thing is, I'm asking you to recognize this is an enemy of the mission that I've inherited. And not even waiting until I get to an invitation in a couple minutes at the end of this service, but saying, Lord, I give that thing up right now. I don't want something in my life that is a barrier, that is a hindrance to me living the mission that Jesus has called me to. And to that end, let me encourage you with two simple things in closing. One is the expectation of the mission. And what I mean by this is, if I give my life to this, what sorts of things can I expect? Well, you can expect opposition. I mean, that's there. So don't go until you run into the first barrier and then think like, well, I guess God doesn't want me sharing the gospel. He does. And he said life would be full of these things. But positively, Jesus said the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. He said that. Jesus said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Jesus said, I'm going to rescue and restore people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. That's why we started off with the call to worship that we did this morning. Revelation, we're peeking into the worship of heaven. What is it? Surrounding the throne, every tribe. Maybe there's some remote tribe on some little teeny island. You're like, those people would never believe because they're animists and they're what? Jesus says, some of them will believe. My gospel is that powerful. My gospel is that transformative. Have you ever been struck by what a worldwide phenomenon Christianity is? Maybe not. But I don't know if you realize this, but you take other major world religions, like Islam, for example, and you see this massive pocket of Islam where Islam was born in the first place. So like Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, Syria, North India. Islam is not a worldwide phenomenon. I think that's the next biggest world religion. You know, if you take out Australia, which is only like 23 million people total, and you take out Antarctica, which is like 7 people, every other continent has at least 100 million adherents to Christianity. 5 continents. The gospel has gone in a way that no other religion, in a way that no other hope has. We're living in it today. On the front lines, we're seeing this. That all these people are hearing about this hope in Jesus, this life-transforming hope, and they're saying, at the risk of our lives, at the risk of our necks, literally, we put our faith in Jesus and will be publicly baptized in the name of Jesus. So I'm not sitting here and bluffing and saying, I don't know when or where or how exactly the gospel will break through. The expectation is it will break through. And this is what Paul realizes. He's like, you know, I give my life to this, not only because it's true, but because it's powerful. It's indomitable. We've used that word throughout this series. It's invincible. It's unassailable. God gave me a beautiful and funny example of this week. So last year I sowed a bunch of seeds in our garden out front. Didn't do too well. And I guess because it wasn't doing too well, I got careless with what I was doing with the rest of the lettuce seeds. So Marty comes in the other day and she said, you know, I was dumping some stuff in the recycle bin outside in like the little dog run area. Is that lettuce all over back in there? And I was like, yeah, it's lettuce because I just threw an empty packet back, you know, an almost empty packet back there. And so I'm looking at this last year. And I'm like, yep, the seeds didn't work. I thought they were dead seeds. Like you get a bad batch of seeds sometimes. They're dead seeds. No good. You know, and now I'm like eating salads every night. Fresh. It's great. That's like the gospel. And Jesus encourages us to sow the gospel profligately, like just scatter seeds everywhere because you have no idea when or where they will take and bear fruit. Finally, the energy of the mission. How do I do this? Sounds good. How do I do this? Well, all along, the story of Acts, the book of Acts, has been all about whom? I mean, we followed Peter, we followed James, we followed Paul and Barnabas, but the book of Acts is not about those people. The book of Acts is about the Spirit of God. It's all about the Spirit of God. And the reason why I hope for the expansion of the gospel today in Denver is not because of me. It's not because of my methods. It's not because of my ideas. If I'm being honest, I'm kind of fresh out of ideas. You know, some of you know that I've poured months and months into something that it seemed like God was doing. And recently I found out like that's a dead end. There's no fruit. There's nothing for that effort. And I think, OK, so what's the next thing? And we pray and we hope. And my hope is not it's going to dawn on me finally after 11 years of doing this. Like, oh, this is I just never saw what God was doing before. I'm excited because God's been doing stuff this whole time. One. And two, because the hope of Grace City Church is not me. It's not a leadership team. It's not a building or a program. The hope of Grace City Church is the Spirit of God, that He is here and He's active and He's made promises. And I don't know when and I don't know how, and I'm not obligating Him to any of that. Let me read you a quote that I read the very first week of this series. So here's the quote. It is easy for us to get distracted and find security in other things that serve as substitutes to the power of the Spirit. Excellent programming using the best of modern technology, management techniques, and building facilities can produce impressive results. Someone once said that 95% of what happens in many evangelical churches could be done without the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't want 1% of my life to be done without the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, if we're saying, how will God work through us the way that He did these awesome things in the book of Acts? The answer is the energy, the power, the life of the Spirit at work in East Denver today. Like, do you believe God for that? Are you asking God for that? Are you trusting Him for that? Are you saying, my life, not just other people around me in my church so I can associate with cool stuff going on. I'm saying, my life, Jesus, filled with Your Spirit, living this life on mission. So Luke hands you an unfinished story. He closes his story and he says, to be continued. Will you take up the gospel? Will you take up the Spirit and let the Lord continue to write chapters through us?